King Amaziah was the ninth of the 20 kings of Israel during the period of the divided monarchy. King Amaziah had a good start. He listened to the Lord. He wanted to follow the Lord. On one particular occasion, he was faced with a dilemma. There was a military decision that had to be made. And he decided to go against the people of Edom in war. First thing that he did was what any of us would have done had we been in his shoes. He took stock of the kind of army he could muster. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 5. Text reads for us, Amaziah assembled Judah and appointed them according to their father's households under commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds throughout Judah and Benjamin, and he took a census of those from 20 years old and upward and found them to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war and handle spear and shield. When faced with the dilemma, step number one, he took stock of what he had in his possession. He found out he had 300,000 soldiers. And he came to this conclusion. That is not enough. I need more guys. Step number two, he went beyond what he possessed and he asked himself the question, can I borrow or buy soldiers? Yes, he could. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 6. He hired also 100,000 valiant soldiers out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. In antiquity, in their weights and measurements system, a talent weighed 75 pounds. He presented to the king of Israel 100 talents of silver. In other words, 7,500 pounds of silver. At Friday's closing cost on the commodities market, silver went for $23.08 an ounce. I did the math. He wrote out a check for $2.8 million for these 100,000 mercenary soldiers. Now he thought he had enough. He had just increased his army by a full third. But God had something else in mind. Verse 7. But, when you see that word, you know something's going to change. But a man of God came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of the sons of Ephraim. But if you do go, do it, be strong for the battle. Yet God will bring you down before the enemy, for God has power to help and to bring down. Amaziah said to the man of God, But what shall we do with the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, The Lord has much more to give you than this. Then Amaziah dismissed them, the troops which came to him from Ephraim, to go home. End of the story. Amaziah went and beat up on the Ephraimites, and he was victorious because the Lord went before him. The story of Amaziah that we have just recounted is a good illustration of how we are to how we are not to approach a difficult dilemma, a problematic predicament. We must, in contrast to Amaziah, trust in the Lord, seek the Lord, ask for the Lord to provide what we need. In our continuing study through the third gospel record, we come this morning to an amazing event. There are only two miracles that all four of the evangelists recount. And this is one of them. The miracle of feeding the 5,000 men plus their families. You may be able to guess what the other miracle is. We talked about it last Easter. You remember that one, little one, called the resurrection? This is a significant miracle, but the focus here in the text of Scripture is only secondarily on the miracle. The primary message as Luke is communicating this story and has placed it right here in his narrative. You remember that in the bigger scope of Luke's gospel, Jesus is at the last half of his earthly ministry, and he is actively engaged in training his men. Matter of fact, at the beginning of Luke chapter 9, we find Jesus sending his men out. He said, I don't want you to take a thing. No extra shirt, no extra sandals, no money, no money bag, nothing. I want you to trust me for everything. And they went out. Their primary task was one of preaching, proclaiming the presence of the kingdom of God. Secondarily, they were given the gift of healing, of miracles, of signs, of wonders, to authenticate that the message they proclaimed was indeed divine. So it's in the midst of Jesus training his men that we find this miracle recounted. Again, the emphasis is not in the miracle as much as it is what is going on in the hearts of these disciples. And what Jesus is training his men to think about, or rather, he's training his men to think. He's teaching his men how to think when they face a difficulty, a problem, a dilemma. What we can take from this miraculous event, similarly, is how do we deal with a difficulty, a dilemma, a predicament that we face? Let me set the scene again. After sending his men out throughout Galilee, they were preaching, proclaiming the kingdom, healing the sick, casting out the demons, raising the dead. They had an amazing experience. It was no doubt breathtaking for them to see this kind of power and authority. Well, the people saw it too. And the people followed the disciples. As they were going back to probably to Capernaum, Jesus' headquarters, while they were going back there, the people were following them because they heard, they could see the Master himself. So there's quite this entourage of people that are coming with the disciples back to wherever Jesus said, this is where we're going to meet, boys. So much so that that Mark tells us that there were so many people, there were so many demands, there was so much going on that the disciples didn't even have a chance to eat. So they gather on this particular day, do a little bit of debriefing, and according to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus says to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. Jesus saw that his men were tired, they were weary, yes, exhilarated at what had happened, but they needed some time alone, and they were hungry. So Jesus said, come, let's get away for a while. And they get into a boat. They're going across the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, letting the wind take him there. They can just sit back and relax. Well, on the shore, the people are watching Jesus and these men whom they have come to admire and to love, and they want to follow them. The text of Scripture tells us that some of the able-bodied run in anticipation of where is this boat going to land. And they follow Jesus and his men. Mark tells us, again in chapter 6, this is what happens. When Jesus went ashore, verse 34, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. This is how Luke recounts it in his Gospel, chapter 9, verse 11. But the crowds were aware of this, following him, and he welcomed them. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. What we saw last week as we were looking at the setup of this great miracle that is about to take place, we saw the character quality of interruptibility. We saw how Jesus put aside his agenda, his own needs, indeed the needs of his men, in order to attend to the crowd. He felt compassion for them. Rather than whining or wishing them away, he welcomed them. He taught them. He healed them. Now, it was at that point that the text that we're going to look at this morning picks up. Read it with me together. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 12. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Note the first phrase in verse 12. New American Standard reads this way. Now the day was ending. If you have NAS, you can look at the footnote that's there. And it tells you that more literally, the day began to decline. Now in antiquity, as they marked time, as soon as the sun hit its apex and began to decline, you're in the afternoon. So all the text is telling us is this is taking place in the afternoon. With all of the events that are taking place on this particular day, as we've detailed them the last 2 Sundays, we are pretty safe to suspect that this is mid to late afternoon. Jesus is teaching the people, healing the people. He is consumed with what's going on in the crowd. And the disciples, selflessly and compassionately, put their finger on 2 needs in the crowd. They're able to step away just a little bit, and they say, "Wait a minute, it's getting pretty late. These people are hungry. There is no place for these people to stay." And so they approach Jesus, and they say, We need to let these people leave now so they can get something to eat and they can find a place to stay. Remember, we've got 5,000 men plus their families. Easily, we're talking 20,000, maybe 30,000 people. John gives us some helpful understanding of what's going on here. If you look over at John chapter 6, we find in verse 4 that this whole thing took place during the season of the Passover, which means it's spring, which means the grass is green and it's not brown. Right? So it's comfortable. It's an ideal setting. And verse 2, it tells us that, or verse 3 rather, he is up on a slope. Jesus took advantage of the topography there before he got to the city of Bethsaida. And the people are before him up on the hillside. And he's speaking to them. He's preaching to them. I don't think that Jesus' disciples interrupted him. I doubt if he was actually preaching and they said, "Sir," I rather think that he is probably interacting with the crowd at this point where they come along beside him and they point out how long the shadow is on the sundial. See my sundial, Jesus? Look at the shadow, man. It's getting late. We need to let these people go. Now, in verse 5, we find out that Jesus first addresses one particular disciple, Philip. And he asks him this question. In response to them pointing out that there's a need here, Jesus says, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Verse 6 tells us that he was saying this to test him. For he himself knew what he was intending to do. There's no doubt in Jesus' mind what's going to transpire. But he asks Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread?" Now I imagine that the disciples standing around Jesus are going through these mental processes. Philip is from Bethsaida. He knows this area. Jesus is probably asking Philip, "Where can we go to buy bread?" Because he's the next best thing we have to a Google map to tell us where there are grocery stores in the area. It makes perfect sense. Well, Jesus answers, I'm sorry, Philip answers Jesus in verse 7. Before we read that, let me remind you of the steps King Amaziah took as he faced a dilemma. Step number one, he assessed what he had in his possession. Step number two, he assessed what he could buy or what he could borrow in order to meet the need. Sometimes, when people face a dilemma, they will go through step one, and they will go through step two, and if they still are in need of something because they don't have the resources there, they will go to step three. And step three is begging for something that they need, or purloining it. Acquiring it. Now, Philip completely bypasses step number one because he knows the disciples themselves don't have enough money to buy bread for all these people. I mean, 20,000 people? Are you kidding? What kind of cash are you going to have in order to buy that much bread? He bypasses that. He knows they don't have enough even to satisfy their own hunger. Remember when Jesus found these guys, they were tired, they were weary, they were hungry. They didn't even have enough for themselves. So this is what Philip says. Verse 7. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now, I don't know why he pulled out this number, 200 denarii. It's possible that he turned to Judas Iscariot, the treasurer, and they said, dig around in the money bag. How much we got? 200 denarii. I doubt it. I doubt it. A denarius is the equivalent of a day's wage for a soldier or a common laborer. Let's say that day laborer or that soldier, let's say the soldier made $60,000 a year, just to make the math easy for me. So 200 denarii, given a 6-day work week, is 2/3 of a year's salary. If we're talking about a $60,000 salary, we're talking about $40,000. Philip said, listen, if we had $40,000 and we spent it all on bread, we would not even have enough to make everybody happy. They could all have a slice, but that's it. That's not enough bread. Okay, so Philip looks at step one, completely bypasses it. He knows they don't have anything of themselves to supply this need. So then he goes to step two. Can I buy enough to meet the need? And he comes up empty-handed. And he stops right there. Just like King Amaziah. He stops right there. He doesn't ask help from the Lord. No, that didn't even dawn on him. Neither does it for Philip. Do I have it? No. Can I buy it? No. Well, I'm sunk. Wrong. Verse 8. So one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Andrew's embarrassed that he's even mentioning this. But there's this little boy who overhears this conversation. And he said, I'm willing to share my lunch. Now, I want you to picture in your mind what this boy has in his sack. The text tells us he has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Okay, he's not talking about 5 of these and 2 20-pound salmon. No, this is for a little boy. He has 5 dinner rolls and 2 6-inch trout that mom smoked at home. And that's what's in his bag. It's his lunch for a little boy. But he was willing to share that with other people. Now, what Andrew did that Philip did not do, Andrew knew that they didn't have what they needed, they couldn't buy what they needed, but he presented what they had. When we're faced with a dilemma, we've got to remember this. We'll come back to this in a moment, but let's finish the story. This little boy comes, he says, I will share what I have. And so, verse 10, Jesus says, have the people sit down. Okay, let me have you turn back to Luke's Gospel. Chapter 9, verse 13. Jesus says to his men, you give them something to eat. He puts the dilemma of them needing food back on their shoulders. Remember, Jesus is training his men. He's not simply doing a miracle. He's training his men. He says, you give them something to eat. We have no more than 5 loaves, 2 fish. That came from the little boy. So Jesus says, verse 14, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. Why? Why 50? Well, it certainly made it easy to do a guesstimate of how many men were there. But the main reason was to make the feeding of this mass of humanity efficient, so that there was a pathway. Because we're going to find out that the disciples are the ones that are taking the bread, taking the fish to the people to eat. So now they've got pathways to walk. Verse 15, so they did so and had them all sit down. Then Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. I'm on the second page of your notes, by the way. I just realized I hadn't had you turn over. He blessed the food. And I want you to look again at verse 16. It says he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. What they witnessed here, my friends, is creation ex nihilo, which is a Latin phrase meaning out of nothing. I don't know how it happened. I've never seen this before. Maybe you have. I haven't ever seen anybody create food in their hands out of nothing. What he began with was those 5 dinner rolls and a couple small trout. But he kept giving bread to his men. He kept giving fish to his men. And they went up and down all of these aisles that they had created, feeding the people. What an amazing thing that would have been to see that. More amazing would have been to eat it. Think about this. Our food supply is stained. It is tainted by the fall. Scripture tells us in the book of Romans that the whole earth is groaning in eager anticipation of the redemption that we're going to find in Christ. Everything that we see and experience on this earth has been tainted, stained, marred, degraded by sin, including our food supply. But the grain Jesus used to make this bread didn't come from the earth. It was not stained with sin. In other words, this is the best tasting, most nutritious bread anyone on planet Earth has ever eaten. Wow. I want a taste of that. Well, Jesus fed all of these people, and it tells us in verse 17 that they were satisfied. You see that? The Greek word behind it means to be full, or to be full up, or to be satiated. Philip was afraid that 200 denarii would only give people a little smackerel of bread. It wouldn't fill them up. But this food that Jesus provided for them made them satisfied. They were full. You know, Thanksgiving after dinner kind of full. Of the best bread no money could ever buy. Jesus not only met their need, He went beyond and superabundantly met that need. And it says a verse at the end of verse 11, "And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full." Why 12 baskets? Was that some symbolic reference to the 12 tribes of Israel? Any takers? Nah. Nothing to do with that. Was it to show the superabundant supply by God of how He meets a need? How many takers? Nah. How many men did Jesus have? How many disciples? How many apostles did He have? He had 12. And were they hungry when they were there at that event? Yeah. Listen. Jesus took up 12 basketfuls of bread and gave each of His apostles their own basket of the choicest, best bread imaginable. We're not talking two-week-old balloon bread that's destined for the ducks. We're talking about the best, most nutritious bread possible. This is better than M&M's, my friend. Is that possible? And they had their own basket, not only to make them full for dinner, but they had a midnight snack and food for the next day. Take note of this. Jesus superabundantly provided for His own. Now I hope that the take-home lesson is obvious. If it's not obvious, let me make it obvious right now. We are by nature wired up to go through the steps of solving a difficult dilemma. First step, we assess what we have, whether that be skill or money or material. We assess what we have. Do we possess enough to get the job done? If we don't, we will go to step two. And step two says, or asks the question, can I buy or can I borrow what I don't possess? Now we're not going to go down that path where we're acquiring other things in order to meet the need. But we must not respond like Philip responded, like King Amaziah responded, and fail to not ask the Lord for help. Let me take you to an incident in the life of the prophet Jeremiah. He's called the weeping prophet in large measure because he was so emotionally distraught when his countrymen, in light of coming judgment, chose not to submit to the Lord, but to persist in their own rebellion. Jeremiah just couldn't understand. On one occasion, we read about it in Jeremiah chapter 32. You might turn there, because I'm going to have you turn there in just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 32, we read the account of when King Zedekiah, the king of Judah, incarcerated the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah had said, "King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians, who is at our city gate, is going to knock these walls flat and he's going to come in. And King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I am through with this kind of rhetoric that you are spewing because you are causing the morale of this people to plummet. I will not tolerate this, and you, sir, will be in prison. And that's where he landed. While in prison, Jeremiah received a visitor, a cousin of his, who was from the city of Anathoth, 4 miles from Jerusalem, a city that had already been overrun by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar already owned that land, but this cousin asked the prophet Jeremiah, hey cuz, would you be willing to buy the family farm in Anathoth? Now, what would Dave Ramsey say about that financial opportunity? Probably, let's not go there right now. But the Lord said to Jeremiah, I am in this and I want you to buy the property. So Jeremiah bought the property from his cousin. Jeremiah 32 verse 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last for a long time. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. God said, Jeremiah, I want you to buy this because I am going to be faithful to my promises and I'm going to bring a remnant back to this land where houses and lands will be for sale once again. And in a song of praise, Jeremiah says in the very familiar language, chapter 32, verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Later in the same chapter, God repeats those words to say, you are exactly right, Jeremiah. Chapter 32, verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? And from the example of Jeremiah, we affirm that whenever we get into that difficult spot where we are facing a dilemma and the available resources that we possess or the available resources we can purchase or borrow are inadequate, in turning to the Lord, we know we are turning to one who can do absolutely anything, like creating bread out of nothing. Nothing is too difficult for our God. Or think about the example of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's not what we normally call those men, but that's what their mommy named them. We usually call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they were young men, just a handful of years after this incident in Jeremiah chapter 32, when they were young men, they were challenged, indeed demanded by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to worship an idol he set up on the plain of Dura. They refused to do it. When confronted by the king himself, demanding that they bow in worship to the idol he erected, he said, if you don't, I will throw you into the fire. And on threat of death, we read in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We won't bow. In the midst of that dilemma, These three men knew they had no resources on themselves. They couldn't borrow, they couldn't buy resources to get them out of that predicament. They trusted themselves to the Lord, who knew, and they knew that He could deliver them. What they didn't know at the time is if God would choose to deliver them in the fire or through the fire. Would they be consumed by the fire and thereby be brought into the Lord's presence? Or would they be spared? That they didn't know. But they knew God was certainly able to do so. The Apostle Paul, one who knew difficulty, he knew predicaments, he knew problem. He said this to the Ephesians, chapter 3. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think or dream or imagine, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. When faced with a dilemma, a difficulty, a problematic predicament, it is wise for us to take stock of what we have in our possession or what we can purchase, what we can borrow. Because in so doing, we are taking advantage of that which the Lord has already provided for us. Now, there are some people, when in the midst of a problem situation, they will pray that the Lord would do something miraculous. They would do that He would reveal Himself. Well, it may be, and God is certainly a miracle working God, and He still does that. But it may be that God has already provided the answer in what you have in your possession. He may have already met the need before you knew that there was a need. So don't be grousing to God that you need this or that when He's already provided it. But when you take stock of what you have and what you could borrow, what you could buy, and if it doesn't meet the need, then you present what you have, be it ever so small. 5 dinner rolls, a couple of scrawny fish. You present what you have and you ask the Lord to bless what He has given, provide what you do not yet have to meet the need. I was reminded of this verse this week in Joshua chapter 3. Just a little phrase, actually. The Israelites are ready to cross the Jordan River and take possession of the promised land. They are being led by Joshua. Moses is gone. He's out of the picture at this point. And there's this little phrase in chapter 3, verse 4, where the officials, the officers of Israel are speaking to the people, and they say, "You have not passed this way before." Think about that phrase. You have not passed this way before. They hadn't passed through a river before. Maybe they've waded through a river, floated down a river, but they hadn't walked across a river on dry land, which is what the Lord was doing. You've not passed this way before. You may think that the kind of difficulty, the kind of dilemma that you have faced, will face, are facing right now, is something you've never encountered before. And indeed, that may be exactly true. Trust the Lord nonetheless. Look at what He has given to you already to meet that need. If that's not adequate, pray with great earnestness. Pray all the time that the Lord would give you wisdom, provision, His blessing to meet the need for the good of others and His glory. It's all about Him. Let's pray. Father, it is good for us to trust you. We cannot trust you too much. There are circumstances that we face that we, in our own strength, ability, wisdom, skill, knowledge, understanding, can't fully navigate. There are those kinds of things that are beyond us, we experience every day. Our nation has experienced some grief and tragedy this week that go beyond our understanding, comprehension. There have been many who have besought you this week, asking for your blessing and your protection, and your provision, and you've provided that. Father, help us learn the lesson these disciples needed to learn. That when we're faced with a dilemma, we first and foremost must turn to you. Thanking you for what you have provided, be it ever so small. And asking you to make up the difference. You've demonstrated yourself to be a miracle-working God. We know how richly, deeply, you are concerned and you provide for your own. And we pray in the midst of our own struggles and our own difficulties, even that we will face this week, that you will prove yourself to be faithful, rich in mercy, rich in resources that go beyond our thinking and our imagination. We look for you to be glorified and honored as we wrestle and struggle with problems and difficulties, even this week. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.